I'm excited about this short and brief series that we're doing called Doing Good Better. As I mentioned a minute ago, it's about considering how it is, even as followers of Jesus Christ, no matter how long you've been a part of God's forever family, or even if maybe you're considering that, what that looks like. And even for those of us who have been a part of the household of faith, maybe a long time, there's always the possibility we might consider how we could, as it were, up our game as followers of Jesus Christ, whether in serving or just even how we manage and navigate our everyday ordinary life, or even how we could deepen our own relationship with Jesus Christ, that we could take it to another level. And then to consider, what would be the potential? What's the potential impact if we take and apply these biblical principles in the way we live our everyday ordinary lives, and as Paul would refer to it in his letter to the church at Rome in the first century, that idea that how this could bring about radical life transformation, and with that, even make the gospel more attractive to people that are living far from God. Not about you, but I appreciate when I'm challenged to up my game as a follower of Jesus Christ. It matters that are related to how I conduct every facet of my life. Some of us have spent time in our life in sales and in marketing. And one of the things that you always find out there is there's always another way that you can up your game in sales, that you can be better at it, and maybe even how you provide a level of service to your customers. If you're married, no matter how long you've been married, if you choose to, if you're willing to, you can always improve your marriage. You can always work at how you communicate with one another and how you love and care for each other. If you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, if you're willing, you can take your parenting skills to another level in connecting with your children, communicating with them, and even working at making memories. If you're an artist, a skilled laborer, a musician, an athlete, there's always another level to strive for, to become better than you are or than you were. But a lot of folks are content to be average. The ranks begin to thin when it comes to people who really pursue excellence. Whether you're a dancer or a pianist, a golfer, a photographer, a carpenter, fisherman, salesperson, whatever you have pursued in life, you can always become better if you choose to. And often the difference is just a little extra effort. But sometimes, and sadly, like nowhere else that I know of, the place that mediocrity seems to be more readily accepted is in the household of faith. Sometimes, even in our own commitment to Jesus Christ, the mediocrity, even to the local household of faith, is more often the norm than the exception. And sometimes we look at those people that are just giving the little extra and we go, well, isn't that really nice of them? They're really good people. And we think, well, maybe I could do that. And last weekend, we started this series, and we found in one of Paul's letters to first century Christ followers in the city of Corinth, that one of the things he asked them to do was, as he challenged them, as it were, to do good better, he encouraged them. You find this in 1 Corinthians, kind of at the end of the letter, in chapter 15. He said, my brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Of all the things that you can give yourself to, and that you walk away from and going, well, that wasn't a waste of time. That wasn't really a good investment. One of the things that we're promised as we give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, we're promised that it's not wasted energy, not wasted effort. When I grew up in Sunday school and church, this is the way I would have heard it and the way I would have read it. It would have said from the King James Version, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always. That's one of those words you don't want to use in a fight at home, okay? You always do this. But in this case, this is one of the things that we're always supposed to do. always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, I looked up and what this word abounding, we talked about this last week. This is what it means in the original language: to exceed a fixed number of measure, to be over a thing which comes in abundance and large measure, overflowing, to excel, to excellence. It's kind of like that thing that Jesus would have encouraged us to do when he encouraged us to seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and then how all these other things would be added to us as well. And the word that starts all of that is the word but. And so it's a hinge word, so it means there was some contrast that people weren't, and maybe weren't even considering that, because the other pursuits, he talked about how pagans run after all these other things. But Jesus would compel those who would be a part of his kingdom family, that would be the first priority of our life. He talked about in that same sermon, it was taught on a hillside, so it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things in the list of what we call the Beatitudes, Jesus talked about, he said, you would be happy many times over if you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because of all the things you'll pursue, the one thing that will be fulfilling in your life is that. And when I think about those words, I think about the words that Dave Johnson wrote in his book, Joy Comes in the Morning, and it's M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Notice what he says. Hungering and thirsting are descriptive words of a driving force. A strong desire or a single-minded ambition, whatever it is I hunger for, I really want. He goes on to say, when I feel a strong thirst, I would do anything to get it quenched. I would pay any price to meet these needs. Hungry and thirsty people are highly motivated. They are willing to sacrifice. They will do whatever it takes. We hunger and thirst for things that we have identified as indispensable to our sense of purpose and meaning. And if we don't have them, we will die. So the question of the day is this: how does this describe your relationship with Jesus Christ and your pursuit? In your relationship with him, your commitment as a follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, would those words, the hungering and thirsting and always abounding, would you say, yeah, no, probably not. And some days I would have to be honest with you to say, me either. The ranks thin of those who see it as their, even their call, as we'll get to here in a minute, to make the gospel attractive to those living far from God by the way we conduct our everyday ordinary lives. Most people think that's the job of the paid professionals. We pay you to be good. I'm not about to be good for nothing. You didn't get that, did you? Okay. So when was the last time you were called up, challenged to up your game as a follower of Jesus Christ? When was the last time you were challenged to step it up? I talked about last week that one of my first jobs, I got called out. Somebody told me I wasn't doing my job. I wasn't pulling my weight. And I made up my mind that day, then and there, it was never going to happen again. I think it's safe to admit that there is always room for improvement, to up our game, to step it up. And we might be doing good, but I think we can always see that we can always do good better. And in this series, in this short letter, in the back of the New Testament, written by the Apostle Paul to who he refers to a true son in a common faith, he leaves Titus on the island of Crete, which is one of the islands of Greece, a beautiful island. And one of the things that these people that Titus has left to minister to and to kind of get things put in order, he's dealing with people who are famously known for certain things. And Paul, even in this letter, you'll find in chapter 1, verse 12, that in 12 and 13, that he quotes one of their own poets and philosophers. And this is what he said the reputation of the people of the island of Crete was. He says, one of your own prophets has said, said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And Paul says, and this is true. The 6th century BC philosopher and poet Epimenides was a native of Crete, and he knew his own people and the way they conducted themselves and what he knew about them. They were famous liars. They were not people of integrity. He called them evil brutes and beasts because they behaved like animals in how they treated one another. And then the way they treated one another, their savage words, the way they conducted themselves in their sensual appetites. And then on top of that, he called them lazy gluttons because they hated to work and loved to play and party. And when you read between the lines, it sounds like, obviously, they must have been physically out of shape as well. And 600 years later, Paul says, it's still true of these people. And if this is all you've ever known, and this is the way everybody conducts themselves, then it would be true then if, as a follower of Jesus Christ, if you choose to no longer conform to that kind of lifestyle, that would be a true picture of repentance. To live differently would be a willful, purposeful, intentional choice to no longer conform to the pattern of culture. And when you read through this letter, the continuing theme over and over and over again that Paul encourages Titus to encourage those who would be Christ's followers was to be eager to do what is good. Last week, we talked about how Paul had taken it as a role model. He told Titus that he was a servant, that he was willing to pay at whatever menial task, whatever role it would take for people to find out about God, the God that doesn't lie, so they could find the hope of eternal life, the promises of how when you apply the truth of God's word to your life, they lead to a godly life. And Paul reminded Titus that he left him there to straighten things out, to put leaders in place, and that leaders, that he gave them standards. And I encourage you to go back and read through the whole letter. There are 3 chapters. It's very small. But in chapter 1, he kind of offers these self-imposed standards of leaders and how they ought to conduct themselves. And then he told Titus, you gotta get on people, kind of rebuke them when they don't do these things well, when they don't teach the truth, when they don't live as they should, because he says false teaching has the potential to wreck people's lives, lead people away from the faith, and even people who may verbally profess Jesus Christ, they nullify it by the way they live. And so as we get to chapter 2 this morning, and I'm trying to run through this real fast, and that's why I'm talking really fast, so I can get to where we're going this morning. Is it kind of talks about what a healthy church looks like and the potential evangelistic impact as its people up their game, as followers of Jesus Christ, as they make the decision purposefully, intentionally, willfully to do good better. And the first thing Paul, as you get to chapter 2, tells Titus is, you, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. And Paul's adamant. It's the only way people are ever going to be equipped to up their game, to get better at doing good better, is if they are taught the truth and taught sound doctrine. Because when biblical principles are taught and when sound biblical principles are practiced, people's lives are dramatically changed. Then people intentionally live honest lives. Because obviously this is something people were going to have to change the way that the culture they were formed, because people were dishonest. They weren't people of integrity. They were lazy. They were not nice to one another. And Paul says, so then when you teach these biblical principles and people practice them, their lives are going to look uniquely different. People will love one another. There'll be less conflict. People will be less self-centered. There will be more peace. There will be less strife. People will no longer be just self-centered. They'll be self-controlled. They'll keep their passions in check, their desires in check. And people's lives will be infected and impacted because of it. And people will also realize and recognize that choices have consequences. And they should be considered. But consequently, when these truths are not taught and not practiced, there is the potential for people's behaviors and conduct to adversely impact people's lives. A lot of people. Sound doctrine has the potential to change hearts and lives and change people's behavior. And Paul reminds Titus that false teaching can cause people to profess that they know God while living and behaving as though they don't, like we saw at the end of chapter 1 last week in verses 15 and 16, where he says, both their minds and conscience are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. And he says they are detestable, they are disobedient, and unfit. And again, it's this counter to what everything Paul wants Titus to compel the people to do. He said they'd be unfit for doing anything good versus being eager to do what is good. Paul's adamant. He tells Titus, he says, I don't want you to deviate. I don't want you to capitulate. I don't want you to be intimidated. And in your conversations, be persistent, consistently teach sound doctrine that will produce right thinking, right attitudes, bring a change of heart, change of mind that will produce right conduct, behavior that's fitting and appropriate for followers of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, he says this, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and endurance. Now, I just want to see if you're still with me this morning. Go to the next slide there. Thinking about older men. And then how about this one? Some people say I kind of resemble him. I hope that's not the case. But anyway, if we get back to that verse 2, he says, teach the older men. When you think about older men, and I'm one of them now, I realize that. You know, you think about things like, things like maturity and wisdom and patience. And sometimes we think about, as we age, that decreased energy and strength. Sometimes loss of vision, loss of hearing, aches, pains. And then some men, as they age, just get grumpy. They've even made movies about grumpy old men. Some of my favorite movies ever. You know, it's unfortunate because sometimes they do show up at church. And, you know, they've kind of, guys sometimes think, you know, that being a follower of Jesus Christ and going to church and that stuff, that's for the ladies. That's girly stuff. And they kind of come to the end of their life and go, oh, wait a minute. I'm getting closer to the end. And the wisest, referred to as the wisest man that ever lived, Solomon, in his book about life under the sun, his journal, it's called Ecclesiastes. Toward the end of that, what he say, he reminds of all of his life pursuits, and he pursued everything, and he said it was all just vanity chasing the wind. One of the things he says as he comes to his journal about life under the sun, he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you say, I find no pleasure in them. And sometimes it's kind of where it kind of gets to for older men. And yet, even as we age, change is less welcome in life. Did I get an amen on that one? Yeah. And the effects of aging can make life less fulfilling, less satisfying. And sometimes people hang on to lifelong habits and besetting sins. And Paul encourages Titus to teach the older men, regardless of their age, that dishonoring God and others is never acceptable. that godliness is a lifelong pursuit. And he tells Titus he needed to teach the older men, as it were, up your game. You're not, it's not over. As long as you're still breathing and you can, you have an opportunity to up your game as a follower of Jesus Christ. While you're still alive, God's afforded you the opportunity. You can still influence other people toward godliness. You can still represent the kingdom of heaven well. And he tells them there's things that they can do. They can be temperate. And that means free from intoxication, avoiding extravagances and indulgences, and prioritizing carefully what they give their time, their resources, and their energy to be worthy of respect, to be dignified. Not engaged in frivolous and trivial things, and not known for being vulgar and lewd in your behavior and conversations, but understand the value of time and opportunity, be discerning, have discretion, good judgment. And that comes by knowing these biblical principles, which would require you'd have to spend some time to get to know them by spending time in God's Word. He says, compel the older men to be self-controlled. I mean, there's some really dirty old men out there. And they need to control their physical passions, to be sound in faith, love, and endurance. And that happens as they become more familiar with biblical principles and how you live those out in your everyday ordinary life. Likewise, in verses 3 through 5, he says this, likewise, teach the older women. And I'm just going to want you to know right now, I'm not putting any pictures up of older women. I'm going to use that wisdom and discernment thing that we encourage the older men to do, all right? So be reverent. They teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderous or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. And then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children. It goes on. To be self-controlled, to be pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands. Oh, some of you are going, argh! And so that no one will malign the word of God. That's a mouthful. Go back and look at that list, and I hope, you know, that you bring your Bibles with you so you can follow along too. That's important to you, so you kind of wonder, you know, is he really quoting out of the Bible, or is he quoting out of some magazine or something? One of the things, first thing he says for Titus to teach the older women is to be reverent. Sounds like there's a good chance there might have been a problem, but they weren't. And reverent means to model godliness, examples of living a holy life. It looks like the gals were struggling with things like malicious gossips, maybe drinking too much. And so he's saying, tell the older gals, you can up your game too as a follower of Jesus Christ. And even in that, ladies, just even be careful how you choose your words. And guys, us too, because I understand some guys are terribly verbally abusive. I get that. And I think what Titus is talking about, you know, is ladies, use your words to communicate to your husbands, your children, your friends, the people you worship with, where you find yourself, wherever it is, to think about your words and if the way you communicate does help make the gospel attractive, or does it cause people to want to run as far away from it as possible. Even how we communicate with our families, our husbands, our children. Dr. Laura Schlesinger wrote a book called The Proper Care and Feeding of Husbands. And she says sometimes the very things that women want the most, by the way they talk, they make sure it doesn't happen. In her book, she says, whether it is more romantic, emotional, or communicative, or a communicative husband, example after example from male and female readers and listeners, who she has a radio show, show that women speak, that what a woman speaks to her man shapes and molds what she gets back in return. And so you look through that list, and again, I encourage you, I'm not picking on anybody. And besides this, I didn't write this. Paul did, so you can be upset at him, okay? And, to be reverent and not to be slanderous, not to be, and it talks about not addicted to too much wine. And it sounds like the gals were having a little struggle, needing a little help with the stresses of life. Needed something to help them cope, to help them with their aches, their pains, their frustrations, maybe their loneliness, which it seems like had moved for some to addiction, which, you know, when addicted means that you're enslaved in prison. They have that inability to escape. And what he's saying is, gals, how you conduct yourself has such a bearing on how and what younger women do and how they influence the next generation. And sometimes, here's where the wheels fall off the bus culturally. And again, I don't mean to offend, and I don't mean to be offensive with what I'm about to say. And again, kind of blame Paul for this, okay? But it's tragic that there's a lot of younger women that have never seen a godly, reverent woman to model their life after. And Paul encourages Titus to remind those women, you can have a huge impact on the younger women in modeling for them how to love their husbands and children. Because a lot of younger gals have never, ever seen what it looks like how to love a man, because there's never been a man in the home. Or if they were in and out. And he talks about how for them to be self-controlled and because if they weren't or they aren't, that's a problem. And so a lot of times moms aren't even at home to even show them how to even just some of the basic things, sewing and cooking and cleaning. I mean, guys, we do that stuff too. I mean, it's not to say that's just women's work. I don't believe that. To be kind and to be subject to their husbands, and that doesn't mean that, you know, the husbands, you know, I rule this house and iron fist, you're going to do whatever I say. No, because last week we talked about, you know, how even leaders and guys, you know, if we're going to be leaders, you know, we've got to be, you know, loving and kind and temperate and all those kind of things. But some gals have never seen this modeled. And if you're younger here today, and if you've never had this kind of example, I would just encourage you to find someone and hang on to them and learn everything you can from them, for your sake and for the sake of your family. And what I want you to know is, there's some of those gals right here in our own church family that provide a wonderful example. Get to know them. Get to spend time with them. And I got to move on because I'm running out of time. In verse 6, he tells Titus, he says, similarly encourage the young men to be self-controlled, which obviously means they weren't. You know, and even in our culture today, I mean, there's been recent news, and some of you have probably seen it, read it, heard about it. You know, how about even the famous people of entertainment today have encouraged, you know, through movies and everything, you have to live self-controlled, and they've promoted unrestrained lifestyles and movies. You know how wonderful and great it is, and now we're finding out what real brutes they are and how they've treated people, women and children, and they're reaping the harvest of the seeds they have sown. And Paul tells Titus, these guys need an example. And he tells him that in verse 7, in everything, Titus, set him an example. Here it is again. Up your game, Titus, by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And then he goes on to verses 9 and 10, and he says, teach slaves. And we don't have slaves today, so we'll just kind of move that over to employees. And to be subject to their masters, which we'd say today, employers and everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show them that you can be fully trusted, so that in every way, notice this, that you make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And, you know, and sometimes in the marketplace, you know, well, you know, I put my church card away on Monday through Friday, and I never think about how I represent Jesus Christ when I go to work. And how attractive do we make the gospel and being a follower of Jesus Christ to our boss? I went to lunch this week. We were trying to recruit somebody. I'm bivocational, for those of you who don't know. And we're recruiting a new person to come to work with us. And my boss was sitting across the table. And another gal that we were trying to recruit, a really nice devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And we got our lunch, our meal came. And she looked at me and she said, you going to pray? And my boss was kind of like, yeah, Randy, you going to pray? Does anybody even know you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Do your coworkers have any idea that you even go to church? By the way you talk, by the way you conduct yourself, conduct your business? Have you proven yourself to be trustworthy? There's a lot of people that pilfer things and take them and steal from their employers. Are you mouthy, disrespectful to your boss, to the people that you work with? I mean, really? Have you thought about it? Could you up your game? If you're doing good, then consider how you can do good better. Because it matters. It matters because sometimes the people we work with are still living far from God and may spend eternity separated from God. And how we conduct ourselves might either compel them to move in their own growing relationship with Jesus Christ or run far from Him. And we can always, if we choose to, do good better. And so let me just say this to those that might be here today, that when you talk about the gospel being attractive, and even by those sometimes that have called themselves Christians and they've made it unattractive, let me say to you today, I'm sorry. Let me say I'm sorry for those that have made the gospel unattractive and have not been the example of what they should have been. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ and you've come through the doors today and maybe you're looking and you're searching, Let me just say to you today that if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, why some of us have chosen to become one is because we've realized that we could never, ever earn a right standing with the Creator God on our own. We all realize that we fall short of God's godly perfection, and we recognize that we needed a Savior to save us from ourselves. And there's something that motivated us to turn to Jesus. And Paul offers that as he finishes up Titus chapter 2. He says, the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, then to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, who are eager to do what is good. If you ever need a motivation, here it is. Here it is, the grace of God. It provides all the motivation that you need. And Paul concludes this chapter with these words to Titus. He says, these then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority, and don't let anybody despise you. And he suggests to Titus, he says, don't let anybody, no matter if they don't take God serious, that's okay. But no serious Christ follower should ever disregard what you're teaching and teach it regardless with consistency and persistence. Don't ever capitulate. Don't ever compromise. Teach people that they should have a desire to be eager to do what's good, live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Why? Because they should be eager to do what is good. That you can always do good better. And I pray we would. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this letter that was written so many years ago that still has such practical application for life today. And I just pray that maybe somehow, some way, that through the things we've read, the things we've seen, the things we've heard, that we might even understand how it is that we could up our game as followers of Jesus Christ. How we could take on that responsibility of making the gospel attractive to those that live far from God. And how we could, if we choose to do good better. And I pray we would, for the sake of your great name. Amen. And I'm so glad you're here today. I'm always around in the service. Somebody needs somebody to talk to pray with. Maybe something we even talked about today might even compel somebody that has never stepped across the line of belief to move into their own growing relationship with Jesus Christ to make that decision to do that today. But for now, I just invite you to stand as Kevin leads us in our closing song.